I will offer the second reading, and if you'll permit me, reading from the Gospel according to Mark. Listen for the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, wrapped in light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a tent. You set the beams of your chambers on the waters, and you make the clouds your chariot. You ride on the winds, on the wings of the wind. You make the winds your messengers, fire and flame your ministers. You set the earth on its foundations so that it shall never be shaken. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they flee. At the sound of your thunder, they take flight. They rose up to the mountains, ran down to the valleys, to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In your wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And from the Gospel according to Mark, the 10th chapter. Listen still for the word of the Lord. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus asked them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We're able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has already been prepared." When the 10 others heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know, that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. I'm going to talk about competencies and capacities. I think it's important, as I've listened to you, spent this precious time with you, that you live out your future as a congregation by recognizing your competencies and acknowledging your capacities. And to illustrate the point, I'm sorry, but I have to talk about politics for a little bit. And church folk sometimes get mad at preachers when we talk politics. And so I pray you'll bear with me. But there is a fine little op-ed piece that I came across in the New York Times a number of months ago as our presidential campaign season was getting underway. The piece was entitled "The Millions of Marginalized Americans." And it was accompanied by a graphic of a Monopoly-style game board in red and blue and white. There was a red piece and a blue piece and a start box and a pair of dice. And the final destination on that game board was the White House. And the curious thing about the game board is that there was only one move between the start box and the White House. And that one move was labeled "Win Ohio." Frank Bruni, the columnist who wrote the piece, I think, successfully made the case that there are a handful of states that are disproportionately powerful and influential in every United States presidential campaign. He wrote in that article, "In the coming phase of caucuses and primaries, Iowa, New Hampshire, and South Carolina matter disproportionately, even though they're flawed mirrors of America, because they grant or deny momentum and its attendant donations and media coverage. On the far side of the party's nominating conventions, another cluster of states, the ones said to, quote unquote, swing, crowd out all the others. This cluster has shrunk over the last four decades. In 2012, there were only five: Florida, Ohio, Colorado, Virginia, and North Carolina. Only a few more were fiercely contested." Bruni continues, "A post-election analysis by the Washington Post showed that almost three-quarters of the $896 million of television advertising for the Obama-Romney race was spent in five states, Florida, Ohio, Colorado, Virginia, and North Carolina, with just 17% of the population." Bruni continues, "If you look at the places in 2012 where candidates staged their campaign rallies, there were 38 states in which no rallies took place. That's 38 states of more than 200 million Americans who presumably are taken for granted and consequently don't share in the campaign financial pie." Now, yes, you can make the case that this is just the nature of politics and that candidates have to spend their war chest strategically in order to best ensure a win. Yes, you can make that case. And if it means that a disproportionate amount of spending in half a dozen swing states is necessary to get the job done, then so be it. But on a more primitive level, that is to say, more essential, at the essence, at the core type of level, I contend that it is our political process that is supposed to be about voice. One vote, one voice. Is it to be assumed that because 38 states have already been identified as red or blue that they have nothing more to add to the conversation? That they have no voice? No competencies that anyone should care about? No capacities to examine or explore? No untapped potential? No say in the direction of the campaign or the policies of the nation? At various junctures in life, it's worth our time taking an inventory, my friends. I think that's part of what you've done here. You've taken stock. You've taken inventory. And any institution, organization, congregation, or individual worth his or her stock will recognize at some point that there is a critical time in the journey, at which point it is necessary to take an inventory. The Old Testament lessons that you've heard are inventory lessons. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, you know, that Job reading. Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, consider this. Job has made petitions and claims, and God is answering Job. God is responding to various aspects of this dialogue that has occurred between Job and his friends and the Creator himself. God is saying to Job, okay, you know, you've made your position clear, but I've got a response for you. I want you to take some inventory, Job. Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Can you do that, Job? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Did you do that, Job? Who determined the measurements of creation? Did you do that, Job? On what were the base, on what were its bases sunk? Creation's bases. Who laid its cornerstone? Did you do that, Job? And on the story goes. God questioning Job over and over and over again, taking an inventory of that which the Creator has created and done. And then we move into this passage from the Psalms. And it's a different tone, but it's still an inventory. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You are wrapped in light as with a garment. You, God, stretch out the heavens. That's you. You did it. You make the winds like your messengers. Fire and flame. That's of you, God. And on the psalm goes, identifying these attributes of the Creator. It's an inventory. And so I'm intrigued at how the tone changes by the time you get to the gospel, many centuries afterwards, and now there is Jesus in the world, God manifests in the person of Jesus, and there is Jesus in the world. And Jesus, his community is keenly aware of his attributes. They clamor to get a touch, to be healed, to hear the preaching of this man. And he's with these 12 disciples. And the disciples, two of them have gall. They have nerve. They have the nerve to say to him, when we get to heaven, would you bless us so that when we get to heaven, I'm on one and he's on the other? Love Jesus' response. Never mind that of the other disciples who are thinking, as I've just said, what gall, how dare they? But Jesus makes a point about their capacities. So Jesus says to them, you can't do what I do. Can you live into my baptism? Do you really think you can do that? To which they respond, uh-huh. And, you know, this is a subtle little shift in that text. But it's if Jesus responds to their uh-huh affirmatively. So they say, uh-huh, and Jesus says, okay. Well, you will share in this work that I do. You say you have the capacity to do it? I believe you. You will share in this work. I can't grant you to be seated at my right or left in eternity. That is for the Creator to decide. But as for the work, the mission, the call, you will share in that. My baptism shall be yours. That which I suffer, you will suffer. The glory that I receive, you shall enjoy. Jesus speaks about the nature of human capacity in that text. So there is a shift in these passages from that which is competency-based to that which is capacity-based. And the point I want to make to you on the close of our weekend together is that we have the capacity to do this. I have followed the Black Lives Matter movement. Important to me, maybe for obvious reasons. Black Lives Matter has captured significant media attention. I think it is somewhat misunderstood. Some of us may know, some of us may not, that the Black Lives Matter movement is an affirmation of the contributions of African Americans to this society. And it's a tribute to the resilience of the human spirit. Not just that of black folk, but of the human spirit. More than a social media hashtag, Black Lives Matter is actually an infrastructure. It's an infrastructure that activists can plug into to find resources, tools, and community. It is a particular kind of conversation, which does not mean to suggest that all lives aren't important. Nor is Black Lives Matter indicative of the narrow nationalism prevalent in some communities that call us to love black, live black, and buy black. Instead, it's a call for greater proactivity among a population of people who are overly incarcerated, undereducated, and who experience gross health and wealth disparities. Most importantly, Black Lives Matter is a movement started by women. is the brainchild of three women, Alicia Garza, Patrice Cullors, and Opal Tometi. And these three women had a vision in the wake of the shooting of 17-year-old Trayvon Martin in Florida. It's a campaign. And it's a campaign designed to build capacity by which justice can be ushered into our culture. Further, ushered into our culture. Capacity. I mentioned Phyllis Tickle earlier. Her book, The Great Emergence, indicates that Christendom is in a season of upheaval. She wrote that seasons like this come along every 500 years or so. And the implication is that because we are in this season of upheaval, it's important for us, one, to know our competencies, and two, figure out how to engage our capacities. So when Jesus walks among us, and there's work to be done, and we pray our prayers and wonder why nothing seems to be happening, it could be that Jesus is saying to us, as we have said earlier, you do it. You've got the capacity to do it. Given you the competencies. Is there something that needs to be done? You do it. I started my time with you with a little ditty from Outkast. Let's see here. The question. Why are we here? What are we here for? Did I turn it off? Yeah. It on this little speaker, you couldn't really appreciate the fullness of it. But here are some of the words. Life is nothing but a dream, so peaceful and serene. Unless you're being evil, then you're on the devil's team. While I receive what you want to believe, but soon you'll have to sow those bad seeds. Please, anyone can ask to get a pass, or cleansing of sin to grant another chance. Perhaps another glance of the light at the end of the tunnel. Talk to the coach or break out of the huddle. Whatever, should you fumble, your rebuttal should be subtle. Because he who lives in the upper room is never gullible. As you survey your syllables and sentences, the question that I'm really trying to pose is as simple as me saying, what are we here for? What are we here for? I told you Friday night, I wasn't really sure why this song by Outkast called Church is on my heart, but maybe that's it. It's my own institution tries to figure out its future. Maybe that's the reason. I'm trying to figure out, what are we here for? And if you, if you dare ask that question, I'd like to suggest that you're here for a purpose, called to use your competencies and your capacities, called to use your competencies and capacities to help God create what's next. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.